In the passage we read this morning, verses 6 to 25, Paul is continuing to expound upon the statement he made in verse 5. Verse 5, he said, "He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification." In this chapter, there are two imperatives or commands that set, as it were, the benchmark standard for whatever happens in the public worship service. One of these commands is found in verse 26. It says, "Let all things be done for edification." The other one's found at the end of the chapter in verse 40. It says, "Let all things be done decently and ordered." Concerning this first benchmark standard, "Let all things be done for edification," Paul here in this chapter is arguing that understanding is essential for edification or being built up. Edification, and literally means to be built up, is used in sort of the sense of spiritual education here. You know, spiritual education, edification, comes about as a result of teaching, and you'll notice he uses that term in verse 6. By teaching, he uses it again in verse 19. He said, "I would rather speak five words that with my understanding that I may teach others." So it involves teaching. It also involves learning. Look at verse 31. "For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged." So he's using the term edification in the sense, as it were, spiritual edification that involves teaching and learning. And for teaching and learning to happen, there has to be understanding. Our minds have to be engaged with understanding. We're going to look at three things here in the passage before us this morning. We're going to look at the significance of the sound. He speaks of sound. He uses illustration of instruments, and that's in verses 6 to 12. In verses 13 to 19, we're going to see the significance of understanding, how understanding is important. And then in verses 20 to 25, we'll see the significance of the sign, the significance of the sign. First of all, in verses 6 to 12, the significance of the sound. As you read these verses, you'll notice that the terminology the Scripture uses in these verses emphasizes this truth. It emphasizes the truth that what is spoken in the public worship service should be clear and understandable. That's why he says, verse 7, he says, "Unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played?" He's saying there needs to be understanding, a distinction. Verse 8, "For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle?" Verse 9, "Unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken?" And then verses 10 and 11, he says, "There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world. None of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language..." So he's emphasizing that we understand, we know, we are able to receive the meaning. And he uses terminology right through these verses to emphasize that principle, that what is spoken in the public worship service should be clear and understandable. He starts out in verse 6 to emphasize that this principle holds true regardless of the speaker. He says, verse 6, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you?" Paul uses himself as an example. There's probably no higher example he could use. He is the founder, if you will, of this Corinthian church. He's the apostle who perhaps has led many of these people to the Lord. And he says, "Even me, if I come, and I'm not speaking in a way that you can understand, I'm not going to profit you." So he's saying this principle that things be clear and understandable, what's spoken in the public, applies across the board, regardless of your personality, who you are. You may think you're super spiritual and you're the exception. No. Paul says, I'm not even an exception. So this principle holds true regardless of the speaker. He then moves into some illustrations. Verse 7. He says, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? The principle here is that clarity, things clear, easily understood, clarity aids in identifying the nature and the source of the message. The illustration he uses here, he uses two instruments, one from the wind instruments and one from the string instruments. In the original language, what's said here, he says, when it, even things without life, he says, whether flute or harp, and then later he says, how will it be known? He uses the verb form of those same words. So he's saying, he starts out with flute or harp, then he says, how will it be known what is fluted or piped, or how will it be known what is harped? Unless there's a distinction. He says, if all the instruments sound the same, how are you going to know whether it's a flute playing or a harp playing? You know, each has its distinct sound. He says, you know what a flute sounds like, and you hear that distinct sound, you say, oh yeah, that's a flute playing. He says, you hear a harp playing, you recognize that distinct sound, and you say, oh yeah, that's a harp playing. The distinction of the sound helps us identify the instrument. That's what he's saying here. You hear that sound and say, oh, that's a flute or that's a harp. And he's saying things spoken in worship, this is important, he says, that they have a distinct sound. Why is that important? Unless there's the distinction of the sound, he says, how are you going to know whether it's true or false? How are you going to know whether it's of God or not? Turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 4. And listen to a warning the Scripture gives us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You know, sometimes I think we live in an oblivion, in denial of the fact that there is a great battle between good and evil going on. And the Scripture tells us here, don't believe every spirit. There are false spirits. There's the spirit of the Antichrist. And they're out there in the world and they're speaking. And here's how you identify what's of God and what's not of God. Turn to 2 Peter back a few pages. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The Scripture repeatedly warns us that there are false spirits, false prophets, a false message out there. Now, if what's happening in the public worship service is not clear, it's not understandable, it's not a distinct sound, how are you going to know whether it's of God or it's not of God? How are you going to know whether it's the truth or it's falsehood? That's amazing, but I think sometimes you would talk to a charismatic person who believes When I say speaking in tongues, a lot of what takes place in charismatic churches today is tongues, not in the sense of languages. It's babbling, ecstatic speech, which neither they nor anyone else in the congregation knows what they're saying. But if you were to ask them, they would quite confidently assure you that that was an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it is of God. So you ask them, do you know what you said when you went off and all that ecstatic speech? And, no, you know, it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I was speaking in tongues. But you're sure it's of God. How do you know? You don't even know what you said. You know, that doesn't make any sense. If you don't know what you said, how do you know it's of God? You know, chances are it could be of the devil. It could be of the devil. If you don't know what you said, you've got no basis to make a discerning judgment. You know, that kind of mentality, wouldn't you? It would have been great if, when I was in school, if I could have persuaded my English composition teacher that when I submitted a paper and she said, I don't have a clue what you're saying. I'm not sure what your point in all this was, but I'm sure it's worthy of a good mark. You know, it's that same kind of ridiculous thinking that we would apply to this same situation. He says, unless there's a distinction, how can you identify the source? How can, you know, that's happened to you. Perhaps you've, someone's come to you and said, you know, one of your good friends, they said this, and it was, you know, a pretty negative comment. And you think, well, I don't know, that doesn't sound like my friend. I know their character, I know what they're like. That doesn't sound like them. And what you're saying is, the characteristics of what was said don't fit the characteristics of my friend. Now, how are we going to know if someone says something in the church service, we don't know what, so how are we going to identify whether the characteristics of that fit the character of God? You know, the Bible helps us. It tells us in Galatians, now here's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness. That's the fruit. If it's of God's Holy Spirit, it should fit the fruit of the Spirit. That should be what's characteristically true of it. So that's what he's saying here. And he says, it's interesting, he starts out this verse, he says, even things without life. Even things without life. And he uses these musical instruments. You know, we're talking about things that are alive. There are living spiritual beings, God being one, and the devil and all his cohorts being others. And he's saying, if inanimate things have distinction in their sound, certainly living things do as well. So clarity aids in identifying the nature and source of the message. Secondly, clarity aids in knowing what is the right course of action. He says, verse 8, for if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? In the situation where there's a potential threat of war, the last thing you want is a bugler who plays so poorly that the troops aren't sure whether his bugle call is a call to charge or a call to retreat. Now, clarity aids us in helping us determine what is the right course of action. And that's what he's saying here. He said that's why clarity, that's why it being understandable is important. If you don't understand what's been said, you don't know how to respond to it. You don't know what is the right response. Then further, clarity facilitates communication. He says, there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world. The language is how we communicate, how we interact with one another. says there's a lot of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. They all have meaning. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. In the original Greek here, the term foreigner is the Greek word barbaros. We get our word barbarian from it. It has the idea of a native, uncivilized, barbaric person. He says, if we can't communicate, I'm left in the situation where this other person is a barbarian to me. Now, how would you feel if you were deep in the Amazon jungle and you ran into a group of natives? Upon seeing you, they begin to stamp on the ground and shout wildly in their native tongue. Not knowing their tongue, you don't know what they're saying, and you don't know what their intentions are, whether it's peaceful or not. You try to communicate with them, but they don't understand English. But here you're in this situation. You can't communicate. You don't know whether these are friends or foes. You're foreigners to one another. And when the scripture says here, I do not know the meaning, the word meaning here is the word power, dunamis. In other words, I do not know what is intended, what their intended power or purpose, what the meaning of their words are. I don't know. Now let's make the application here from the illustration he's using. Someone stands up in church and utters some ecstatic, unintelligible speech. If I don't understand what is being said, then I can't make a discerning judgment as to whether or not it is true and whether or not it is of God. I got no basis to make a judgment because I don't know what was said. I don't know what course of action to take. Do I embrace it or fight against it? I don't know what course of action to take. And the lack of communication poses a barrier to our fellowship. Am I fellowshipping with a friend or a foe? What is this person? He concludes this section. He says, all of this adds up to a great lack of edification. He says, verse 12, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. He says, all of this lack of understanding does not contribute to edification. He says, that's the goal. That's the thing you need to be excelling in, this edification. Let's now look at verses 13 to 19, the significance of understanding. The terminology that the scripture uses in these verses emphasizes the truth that the exercise of our gifts in public worship should involve both our minds as well as our emotions, our spirit as well as our understanding. You note that the word spirit occurs four times in these verses. If you include verse 20, the term understanding occurs four times, as well as the word understandeth one time. So he's talking about spirit and understanding in the sense of spirit, an emotional experience, as well as understanding involving our minds. And in these verses, he points out, first of all, that it's individually problematic if I don't understand what I'm saying. It's problematic. He says, verse 13, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. The word unfruitful has the idea it's useless, it's unproductive. That's a theme that's been coming through. If you remember back to verse 6, Paul said, what shall I profit? The goal here is edification, that I profit, that your understanding be fruitful. So what he's saying is understandable speech is useful, it's productive, it's of value, it's beneficial, it's advantageous. It contributes to edification, the building up of the believer. So he's saying understandable speech is productive. When I don't understand, my understanding is unproductive if I don't get the meaning. He emphasizes this as well in verse 9. He says, speech that is not understandable, and put it in our vernacular, he says, you're speaking into the air. It's a lot of hot air. You're blowing a lot of hot air, and it's not accomplishing a thing. It's unproductive. It's not profitable. He says, you'll be speaking into the air. What then is the remedy for this problem? That's what he asks in verse 15. What is the conclusion then? What conclusion should we come to? What's the remedy here? The remedy is interpretation. He says, pray that he may interpret, verse 13. That's so that both his spirit and his understanding are engaged in the worship. That's the goal. That's the remedy. That's the answer. Not just spiritual experience and emotional experience. He says both your emotion and your mind should be both participating here in this act of worship. And interpretation is what facilitates and allows the understanding to become engaged as well as the emotion. So it's individually problematic if I don't understand what I say. It's also corporately problematic if others don't understand what I'm saying. Now, verse 17, he says, but the other is not edified. One of the problems of the church at Corinth, and it can be a problem in churches today, is when we become so self-focused. He's saying you've got to become less self-focused, less thought of, well, that's how I get a blessing. He's saying, no, you've got to think of everyone. Everyone needs to be able to receive a blessing from what happens in the public worship service. It's not just you. He says, the other is not edified. It's corporately problematic because others are excluded from participating in the worship service. Notice verse 16. He says, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, and you might parentheses only, if you're only blessing in the Spirit, not with the understanding as well, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Some church service you go to, you'll hear someone say amen at some point. What does amen mean? Amen here means that's the truth. Let it be. Let it be so. That's right. That's what amen means. When someone amens, they're saying, that's right. That's the truth. And so what he's saying here, if someone speaks and it's not understood, he said, how can you say amen to that? How can you say that's the truth? You don't know if it's the truth or not. You don't understand what he said. How can you give an affirmation that that's the truth if you don't know what he said? You can't. You can't do that. And that's what he's saying. They're excluded from a joint participation of saying, yes, this is the truth. You can't say amen if you don't know what you're amening. That's the point he's making. You know, the whole biblical concept of fellowship, and the New Testament term is the Greek word koinonia. The word has the idea of sharing something in common. Sharing and doing something together. A joint participation. That's what public worship is. It's a joint participation in amening the truth and saying, yes, this is what's true. This is of God, and we're sharing and we're participating as we exalt the truth about God. But how can that happen if not everyone understands? That pretty much eliminates the sharing and the joint participation. So he's saying, you know, clarity and understanding is essential if there's going to be that fellowship, that joint participation in the public worship service. So it excludes from participation, and also, he says, verse 17, the other is not edified. He said they're not built up. They don't understand what's happening. It's not contributing to their spiritual edification. It's excluding them from participating and sharing. He says, for indeed you, and you see this self-focus versus others' focus. He says, you might be getting a blessing. But there's a problem. Not everyone else isn't. Others aren't edified. You see, this certainly falls short of the standard that Paul sets in verse 26. Let all things be done for edification. And the thought is the edification of everyone, not just you. Let's look now at verses 20 to 25, the significance of the sign. He says, verse 22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. This paragraph, beginning verse 20, begins with a series of three commands in verse 20. He says, first, do not be children in understanding. Second, he says, in malice, word has the idea of evil, wickedness, depravity. He says, in malice, be babes. And then thirdly, in understanding, be mature. So he's saying, in your understanding, you need to be mature, complete. And there's a clear misunderstanding here because the Corinthian believers weren't mature in their understanding. What was the misunderstanding? They misunderstood what the sign meant, the sign of tongues, and who it was meant for. We know that this Corinthian church, these Corinthian believers, was... And Paul even told them so in chapter 3. He says, you're carnal. You're babes. They were a very carnal church. They were very childish in their thinking. They had failed, as he exhorted them in chapter 13, verse 11. They had failed to put away childish things. In the immaturity of their understanding, they failed to understand what the sign of unintelligible speech signified and who it was meant for. Here in the passage, verse 21 is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. I turn back there quickly. Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. Isaiah is prophesying to the southern, to the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom. Sorry, he's prophesying to the southern kingdom. Let's read verses 9 to 13. Whom will he teach knowledge? Now this is the Israelites responding to Isaiah's prophesying. Who is he going to teach this to? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? I'm sort of saying like he's talking to us like we're children. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Isaiah in his prophecy is trying to be clear to them, and yet they're like children. They're not receiving it as simple as he's making it. And this is the result, verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Now God's saying through Isaiah, I'm giving you as clear and as simple a warning as is possible. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, just like I was talking to babies. But he says, you're not hearing. You're not listening. So what's going to happen is you're next going to hear from a people, he says, of stammering lips. Now, Isaiah's prophecy here is a prophecy of judgment. He's telling the southern kingdom, you remember what happened to the northern kingdom? The Syrians came and took them captive. The Syrians, a people whose language the Israelites did not understand. And he's now saying the same thing's going to happen to you. Same thing's going to happen to you. The Babylonians, people whose language you don't understand, they're going to come and take you captive. You know, about 800 years before Isaiah, God had warned Israel. This is in Deuteronomy 28:49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. About 100 years after Isaiah, and still prior to the Babylonian captivity, the Lord warned Israel again through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5:15. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation. A nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Yeah, the big understanding here at Corinth, they thought that their ecstatic speech, like many charismatics today, think that that's a sign of their spirituality. That's an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and their spiritual. He's saying, really, it's a sign of God's judgment. That you failed to hear the word of the Lord, and now he stopped speaking to you in understandable language. It's not understandable because judgment, the time for your repenting has passed. I think of the example in the Old Testament again, the judgment against King Belshazzar of Babylon, Daniel chapter 5. It involved where a hand appeared and made an inscription on the wall. Tekel Upharsin. And Belshazzar gathered all his wise men, and none of them could interpret what it meant. Daniel finally had to come and say, you know what this means? It means the end for you. Daniel chapter 5 says that very evening, that night, the Medes and the Persians came and took Babylon. And it was the end of Belshazzar's rule. We go to the New Testament. The Lord's disciples at one point questioned Jesus as to why he spoke to the multitude in parables. Listen to Jesus' reply in Matthew 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will not hear and shall not understand. And seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Now, the Bible's clear that historically, speech that is not understood is not a sign of spirituality. It's a sign of judgment. The passage goes on to give us some consequences of this misunderstanding. One consequence is, he says, if an uninformed or unbeliever comes in, he says, and you're all speaking in this non-understandable language, tongue, no one knows what's going on, it's confusion, there's not communication, there's not understanding, he says, they'll say you are insane. Verse 23. He says, will they not say that you are out of your mind? He's saying, what's the testimony of this? An unbeliever or an uninformed, he says, they're going to say you're crazy. But another problem here, he goes on to say, the uninformed or unbeliever, they'll fail to be convicted. Look at verse 24 and 25. He says, but if all prophesy, and again, go back to verse 5, he's saying prophecy is greater than tongues. He's still on that topic. He says, if all prophesy, and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. Thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Saying, if you're prophesying, if you're given the truth in an understandable format, he's saying that's when people's lives are changed. That's when an unbeliever, an uninformed person, they get convicted, they get convinced, their hearts are exposed, and they humble themselves before God. They fall on their face and worship God. He's saying what should be happening won't if you're not seeing that prophecy is greater than tongues. If you insist upon just the emotional, experiential, what's impressive and exciting, but not understandable. He said that heart work, particularly in the heart of the unbeliever, the uninformed, will not be accomplished. So in these verses, Paul has shown that uninterpreted tongues, or speech without understanding, is not profitable for either believers or unbelievers. It's not profitable. It's unfruitful, he had said. It's unproductive. It's not contributing toward that goal of edification. So in conclusion, the Corinthians, this church, these individuals, were so carnally self-centered. And oftentimes when you talk to people, they'll say, but I get a blessing out of it. Well, that's part of the problem. You're so self-centered on what you get. You're not thinking corporately of everyone. They were so carnally self-centered that they could not have cared less about the communication of Christian truth so that others could be edified and built up in their Christian faith. They were interested in impressing others, not communicating with them, much less edifying them. Now, Paul, in these verses, compares those Christians to musical instruments blown into by one not a musician, or a bugle played so poorly that what comes out is unrecognizable. He describes such activity as speaking into the air. In other words, a lot of hot air that accomplishes nothing. You know, from such incompetence, produced by pride and lovelessness, that Corinthian church could not have been other than it was: confused, disorderly, and unproductive. In 2 weeks, we'll come to the second benchmark. He says, let everything be done decently in order. As we said before, every school teacher knows not only does there have to be understanding if the students are learning, there has to be order in the classroom. The classroom can't just be in pandemonium and disorder and disarray and expect the students to learn. So he's going to set down some parameters. Let everything be done decently, or you say one at a time. Let there be an interpreter. If there's no interpreter, keep silent. And he's going to lay down some rules for things to be done decently in order. But in 2 weeks, we'll come and look at that. Let's bow in prayer as we close this morning.